This is the second message on this verse, and we'll actually have a couple of more before it's all over with. There's so much more that we want to discuss regarding this, and I think there's times whenever you come to a text, particularly as you're working your way through a book of the Bible, that you take a few moments to really concentrate and meditate upon a particular portion of Scripture because it is so, so very helpful for all of us. Let me read what the text says here, and this is John chapter 15 and verse 16. The Word of God says, "And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Now today we return our attention back to this wonderful truth that our Lord says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Last Sunday I told you that that verse is very clear. It's unambiguous. It's abundantly clear because Jesus even says it in a negative way and a positive way. He says, "You did not choose me." That's the negative. The positive is, "But I chose you." Now, before we move any further, I want to just drop in a couple of grammatical notes that you need to make note of. In the Greek language, whenever they want to emphasize something, the order of the words in the sentence bring the emphasis. And particularly in this verse, it starts off with the word "not." In other words, the emphasis is placed on the word "not," that you did not choose me. And also, there's a couple of ways in which you can use a conjunction, or in this case, a adversative. The word "Allah" is the Greek word for "but," and it's a strong, strong word. It's actually one of the strongest in the Greek language to make contrast. So Jesus is saying, "You did not choose me, but," underline that, "I chose you." And the word "I" is emphatic. In other words, it's a way of him emphasizing that he is the one who made the choice. Now, the word "choose" here that we have in our text is a very common word found throughout Scripture. It's actually the Greek word eklegomai. It's very common to be translated "elect" or "to choose." It actually is a word that has the idea of to select out of, a highly deliberate choice, as the lexicon would say. And so many pastors today obviously emphasize the choice that man makes for salvation. And no doubt, to be fair, that is actually what the Scripture does teach, that you do make a choice whenever it comes to salvation, and you are commanded to choose. A couple of scriptures that would bring that to our attention would be found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Listen to these words: "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." We also find verses like Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." 1 Kings 18:21. The Bible says, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him.'" And even Jesus said these words in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So the point is, you are to make a choice between the wide gate and the narrow gate. You're to choose between life and death. You're to choose Jesus Christ above all other gods. And there are hundreds of commands in Scripture, actually, that command us to make a choice. They're found all throughout the Word of God. There's actually a call on the will, if you will, to make a move one direction or another. And these choices that you make will affect your eternal destiny. They indeed are your choices, and you are 100% responsible for every one of them. Yet it is also vitally important that you understand that your choice is not the only choice involved in salvation. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God makes choices. God has a will, and all mankind, without exception, will be affected by the choice that he makes. It is God who chose to create the universe. It is God who chose to create angels. It is God who chose to create man. It is God who chose to create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It is God who chose to ordain the existence of evil. It is God who chose to judge the world with a flood. It is God who chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners. It is God who chose to have 12 apostles. It is God who chose to have 66 books in your Bible. It is God who chose to create hell. And it is God who chose to make hell eternal. So with all the emphasis today on man's choice, I want to take a moment today and emphatically declare to you that God makes choices. God makes choices. And you need to understand that God's chosen all throughout history. This is not something uncommon. If you read the scripture, you will know that God has made many choices. In fact, specifically speaking, God chose Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, all the apostles. So God makes choices, doesn't he? He chooses. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we find that the Bible tells us that he chose Moses. In fact, in verse 3 it says of Exodus chapter 3, now Moses was, verse 1 rather, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest in Midian. Then verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush and said, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. God chose Moses. Jeremiah also is another verse that tells us this. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. That's the word sanctified. I set you apart and ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God chose Jeremiah even before he was born. Israel also was chosen by God, the nation Israel. Of all the nations that he could have chose, he chose the small nation Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 it says, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, he chose you. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel to be a special treasure. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Other ways this is stated is like our Lord says in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 25 and following, where Jesus says, he answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. For no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Lord wills to reveal him. In other words, God makes the choice. Jesus makes the choice to reveal himself to sinners. He also makes the choice as to whether he's going to open the revelation of God's word to you. Matthew 24, 22. We find these words all throughout Scripture. The word elect. Now, just for a moment, remove from your mind election like the election of politics. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not God votes for you and the devil votes against you and then you cast the deciding vote. That's not what the Scripture is talking about. This is a sovereign act of God whereby he chooses to save you. We are called throughout Scripture the elect. Another way of saying that is the chosen ones. We're chosen by God. Listen to these verses. I'm just going to rapidly go through a few of these, and we're trying this today to make sure you can stay with me and see the verses for yourself, make sure I'm not making it up. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Matthew 24, 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24, 31, and he will send these angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, same Greek word is actually used here, is translated here, chose, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3, 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility and meekness and longsuffering. And 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you, elected you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I love this verse. I often go to this many times for my own ministry. It says this, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. This is those that God has chosen that are not yet saved, but Paul preaches, endures persecution so that they will hear the gospel and be saved. Titus 1, verse 1 and following, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. James 2, 5, God has not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which is, has God not rather chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And this is God choosing again salvifically. In 1 Peter 1, 2, we are called the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In 1 Peter 2, 9, it says we are the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but also now are a people of God, who have obtained mercy. And that is the most marvelous statement of that text, that we have been chosen to receive mercy. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Also, Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children, speaking of Jacob and Esau, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to the one, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Other terms that you find in Scripture that relate to this very idea are the words predestined. And predestined sounds exactly like it. It actually communicates the meaning through its very word. You are predestined, predetermined, and by your election, by the choice of God, that destiny occurs. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the ones that he called, he justified, and the ones that he justified, he also glorified. This is found also in Ephesians chapter 1, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is stated this way in John chapter 6, when our Lord himself said these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He says in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Jesus repeats this in John 17, 2, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. By the way, these are past tense verbs. John 17, 6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, but you gave them to me. John 17, 9, I pray to them. I do not pray for the world, But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17:11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. You got enough yet? Let me give you a few more. John 10:16, and other sheep. This is another way the Lord says this very truth. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Talking about Israel. God has more sheep outside of Israel, outside of the fold of Israel, which happens to be the Gentiles. And by the way, he doesn't say I have goats and I'm going to change them to sheep. They're already sheep because they are the elect of God. God brings his sheep to his fold. So in John 10:16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they, listen to this, they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here's one for you, one you need to underline in your Bible. Always keep everything in perspective. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, whenever the apostles are turning away from Israel's rejection of the truth, and they turn to the Gentiles, in Acts 13:48, and now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. In other words, they were saved. They came to Christ in salvation, repentance, and confession. And then notice this. It says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, it does not say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. The word order is clear. As many as were appointed, elected, predestined to eternal life believed. Revelation 17:8. This verse got me in so much trouble. At one church I was pastoring, I lost everybody who did anything in the church. Half the church left. Revelation 17:8 says, the beast that you saw will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Listen to this. Who's going to follow after the beast? Who's going to follow after Antichrist? Who's going to reject Christ? Listen to this. Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Do you realize, folks, that every single name that will be saved is already in the book? God's not going along writing names in the book as you get saved. The names are there. He's putting a check mark by them as he saves them. These names were written in the book when? Before the foundation of the world. And then Acts 22:14 says, then he, Ananias, said to Saul, or Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Wow. God chose Paul and revealed his will to Paul and opened his eyes to see. These are wonderful truths, aren't they? And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And by the way, I did not give you all of the verses. They're everywhere. It is not debatable. It simply is not. It is not debatable that God is the one making the choice. The choice was made by God before the foundation of the world, and you weren't around. You had no say in the matter. You couldn't voice your opinion. You couldn't persuade God one way or the other. God made a choice. Now, there's a couple of things you need to note about that choice. Let's just give it a few characteristics that you can kind of hang on that thought. First of all, he chose before you were born. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. From the beginning, he chose you for salvation. So he chose you before you were born. Secondly, he chose you sovereignly, according to his will. As it says again in Ephesians 1:5, that he predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 9:15 says, and he says to Moses, I will have, this is God speaking, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So it's a sovereign choice. It's a choice that was made before the foundation of the world. And also, it's very important for you to understand, he did not choose you based upon your works, your goodness, or your faith. First of all, just to make a note of that, Romans 9:11 says, the children, referring again back to Esau and Jacob, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. In other words, that was not the basis of God's choice of Jacob. You could go to verses like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Salvation has never been based upon works, ever. But then the other thing that needs to be understood and clarified is this. It's not based upon faith. And this is where a lot of people go with the doctrine of election or the doctrine of God's predestination. They say, well, yeah, I'm all right with that. I can believe that God made a choice. But what it is this. God looked down the tunnel of time, and he saw what I was going to do, and he saw that I was going to choose and come to follow Jesus Christ. Therefore, he chose me. Well, basically, you just eliminated God's choice. That's not choice on God's part. That's God accepting what you did. And just to give you a couple of reasons why that is clearly not the case in Scripture, you need to understand that God is not looking down the tunnel of time and watching what you do and then determining his plan based upon what you do. Who becomes sovereign in that plan? Not God. You do. And so there's a couple of reasons why that is wrong. First of all, this would make grace meaningless. Grace is unmerited favor. Not merited favor. If God looks at you and says, you know what? Hey, you believed. And because you believed, I will save you. I will elect you. No, that's not grace at all. Salvation is unmerited. This view would make God save you because you did something. You believed. And also, it ignores the fact, the very clear fact that I spent time on some last week, and I will finalize today, Lord willing. It ignores the fact that man is unwilling to respond to the gospel. What's God going to see if he looks down the tunnel of time? He's just going to see people rejecting him. He's going to see people hating his name, blaspheming his name. He's not going to see people saying, oh, I just can't stand it. I love Jesus so much. I'm going to come and follow him. And then number three, it ignores the fact that faith and repentance are gifts of God. And listen, folks, that's not unclear in Scripture at all. Faith, repentance, confession, the ability to submit to the Lordship of Christ are all gifts that God gives to you. And number four, it ignores the biblical meaning of the word foreknowledge. Because this is where people go awry. They read what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They read what it says in Romans 8:29, where it says, and whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So they assume, because you have an English word to foreknow, that that means just foresight. And so what they do is they take their English understanding of the word foreknow, and they apply it to the text of Scripture and make it say something it's actually not saying. The word, actually the Greek word foreknowledge or foreknow, is the word prognosko. And we don't get a whole lot of help from that word because it simply means to know before. But what you do this, whenever you want to learn how words are used in Scripture, you don't just go to your Webster dictionary and determine what the English translation of that word is or definition of it. You have to look at it in its context. You have to look at it how it is used throughout Scripture. And God uses this particular word to know a lot differently than what you think. In fact, just for a moment, let me remind you of this. In Romans 8:29, when it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined, it's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. It's not an event. It's not something he saw happen. It's a person that he foreknew. And this is critical, because whenever you read the rest of Scripture, you find out that the word know here means a whole lot more than just foreknowledge in the sense of knowing something is going to happen ahead of time. Like, for instance, here's the way the Bible likes to use the word know. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, the word know here doesn't mean, hey, I know her. It isn't like that. It's the word know intimately, right? And then also Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It doesn't mean that God didn't know the rest of the nations of the earth, that he didn't know that other people existed. He knows them intimately. Jeremiah 1:5 is used that very same way. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In other words, I knew you intimately. I was very well acquainted with you. In fact, the idea means to love him. Now, that is not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament is the same. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, Jesus says this, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The word "know" there means that he doesn't know them intimately. He knows everybody. He knows everybody exists, but he doesn't know everybody in a saving way, an intimate way. The foreknowledge in this text actually has the idea of forelove, a predetermination on God's part to set his love on a wrath-deserving sinner. And you know what it says in 1 John 4:19? We love him. You can finish it for me. We love him because he what? First loved us. When do you think that love started? When you were born? No, it started long before you were ever born. God had set his love and his affection on you to save you whenever you came into existence. Now, there's a couple other things I need to point out here quickly, and I need to run through this as fast as I can because I have a whole lot to say today, and I don't have a great voice to do it with. But just to point out one other thing about that, just so you understand that this act that God has of choosing you for salvation is an act of unmeasurable love, infinite, eternal, gracious, merciful love. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without him, without blame before him, in love, God chose us. Now, the other thing I want to point out is this. He chose us for a purpose and his pleasure. This isn't God some kind of haphazardly just going about willy-nilly doing whatever happens. He specifically chooses you for a purpose. It even says this in Ephesians 1, verse 5 and following, having predestined us to adoption as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It pleased God to save you. It pleased God to set his affection on you, to the praise and the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:9 says, having made known to you the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. Now, the fact is clear from Scripture, and you cannot bypass this. There's no way around it. The fact is that God chooses to save some, and that also means he didn't choose to save everybody. That's hard to handle, but you need to understand that the Bible makes it clear that not everybody's going to heaven. In fact, if you want to follow the words of Jesus, Jesus said, many there will be that go the way of destruction. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. Few there will be that go to heaven. Now, with that said, though, all that God has chosen will come. All of them. John 6:37. You remember these words when we looked at it a few months back? Maybe a couple of years ago, I don't know. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, not might come, but will come. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, some people hear this, and for the first time whenever they hear that, their immediate gut response is this: that's not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some and not others. But you need to understand the reason why I spent the entire time last week building up to this, because you need to understand that you and I don't deserve anything except hell. If God chooses anybody, it's grace and mercy. It's not something that you deserve. And when people cry out for fairness, what they're crying out for is justice. And what they're saying is that God did not do something right. Now, I want to take you for a moment to Romans 9, because I believe that if you understand the doctrine correctly, and by the way, if you're teaching it correctly, the way the Apostle Paul gives it in Scripture, you will get the two objections brought to your attention every time. In other words, if you have some kind of watered-down view of the doctrine of election and sovereignty of God, you're not going to get these objections. If you go through the Romans 9 and you determine that God's not even talking about election unto salvation, but he's talking election unto service, you're not going to get people crying out, "That's not fair." No, frankly, what you're going to get is people are going to say, "Well, thank God I don't have to serve." Right? You're not going to have any objection with that. But what you will have objection to is this. Whenever it says, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," there's going to be the cry from the fallen human heart, "That's not fair, God. That's not fair." So let's look at the text just quickly. We'll see these two arguments that come as a result of the doctrine of election. Biblically understood, as you have probably, hopefully heard this morning. But let's read beginning in Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11. The Bible says, picking up right here really in the middle of Paul's argument and flow of thought, but we're going to pick up with Jacob and Esau because he has this parenthesis here. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. And in verse 11, "The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated.'" Now, I have seen, I don't know how many people try to dance around that and make the words less than what they really are. But please understand what I'm telling you here. Whether you want to minimize the word hate or not, if you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. So we can talk about the degrees of love and the degrees of hate. And you can minimize the words if you so choose to, but the Bible's clear in what it says here. And here's the response now. "So Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." What is the response? Verse 14, Paul anticipates this. He's a logical argument. He has a logical argument. He anticipates the antagonist, as he always does in his writings. And he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" The word here is the idea of injustice with God, or is God being unfair? What's his response? Absolutely not. Certainly not. The strongest negative in the Greek language. God forbid. How dare you say that God could even act in an unjust way? But then what does he do? He goes back to the argument that I was bringing to your attention last week, that we are fallen, we are sinful, we are despicable blasphemers against God, haters of his light and his truth. And then if we are saved, it's God's mercy. There's no injustice here. As he says here in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy,'" listen to this, "'on whomever I will have mercy.'" Listen, it's not mercy if you can demand it. It's not mercy if it's merited. It's not mercy if you can just say, "God, now you have to be merciful to me." Not at all. God has sovereign pleasure to exercise his mercy as he wills. And it says in this text, "And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." God looks at the entire fallen human race that is condemned under his justice and his wrath and says, "I will have mercy on some of them. I will have mercy on some of them." He brings up Pharaoh in verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens." That's the other side of the argument. You know, you have the mercy being given, but then you have the other part where God actually judicially hardens someone. And I've heard people say, "Well, that's not right. God should not do that. How can God do that?" Listen, I ask the question, why hasn't God done that to me? Why hasn't he hardened me? I was the one running away from him, hating him, blaspheming him. It would be right for him to harden my heart and to send me to eternal hell. You look at what, you read the story of Exodus and you find how Pharaoh responded about God. And whenever Moses brought the attention to Pharaoh of who this God was that demanded that they let the people of Israel go out of Egypt, and this Pharaoh says, "Who is this God that I should serve and obey him?" What blasphemy. And so we get all worked up because God hardened his heart. What we should be amazed is that we're not hardened. We should be amazed that we're still alive, frankly, folks. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. God is not unfair or unjust, by no means. And that's the reason why we went back to these points that I began looking at last week. And now we got past the introduction. This is the sermon. Being chosen by God necessitates understanding your condition. If you're going to understand this great work of election, you need to understand your condition. You are a sinner. Listen to this carefully, okay? Because I'm not going to repeat what I said last week, but I want you to understand something. You are a sinner that has broken the law millions of times. And that's not hyperbole either. Millions of times. You say, Pastor, how do you know me? Well, I know myself. And I know I'm a sinner. And I also know what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, you know it. You don't even have to turn to it. You know this verse. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You do that? Everybody do that? Everything you do? You mow the grass to the glory of God? You fix your car to the glory of God? You drive to the glory of God? How do we do? How do we do? We sin all the time. All the time, don't we? And then what about this one? It even gets worse. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And that verse basically means this. If you're doing anything that you're not trusting on, relying upon, and acknowledging God in, it's a sin. Here's another way of putting it. You can change a diaper and be sinning. Yeah. You can help your grandmother do something at her home and be sinning at the same time. We think we're doing pretty good, but really what we are, we're awash in a sea of sin. And the only reason why is because we don't really understand what sin is, do we? We don't. And we truly don't understand what holiness is. I sat down at my desk this past week and just started thinking of words that I know Scripture declares sinners and sin to be. Listen to these words. This is what characterizes us, okay? Here you go. So much for your Joel Osteen sermon. Here it goes. We and our sin are described in Scripture this way. We are sinners, lawbreakers, transgressors, foolish, abominable, perverted, unclean, worthy of death, blasphemous, unruly, loathsome, polluted, unthankful, unholy, unrighteous, ungodly, filthy rags, iniquity, wickedness, idolaters, hateful, unmerciful, unloving, envious, greedy, covetous, divisive, destructive, corrupt, evil, violent, slaves to sin, hating the light, lover of darkness, damning, dominating, liars, antichrist, deceitful, prideful, murderers, lustful, adulterers, arrogant, sensual, lovers of self, wicked, woeful, reprobate, rebellious, unforgiving, earthly minded, poison, not seeking, God hating, and children of the devil. Put that on your next resume. See how that works. You know, Arthur Pink said it like this: sin is the bursting forth of that pride and self-will that resents restraint, repudiates control, and refuses to be under the authority and resist the rule. He said this: sin then is an inward state that precedes the evil deeds. It is a state of heart that refuses to be in subjection to God. It is a casting off of the divine law and the setting up of self-will and self-pleasing instead. William Plummer wrote these words: tell me what you think of sin, and I will tell you what you think of God, of Christ, and the Spirit, of the divine law, and the blessed gospel, and of all necessary truth. He who looks upon sin merely as a fiction has a misfortune, or as a trifle, sees no necessity either in deep repentance or great atonement. John Bunyan, near his death, said these words: no sin against God can be little because it is truly against a great God of heaven and earth. But if the sinner can find a little God, he may be easy to find little sins. John Owen said these words: he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Martin Luther said, from the error of not knowing or understanding what sin is, there necessarily arises another error, that people cannot know or understand what grace is. The Westminster Assembly says, every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty and goodness and holiness of God and against his righteous law, deserves wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated except through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said the wages of sin is death. And Chrysostom wrote these words, "There is in human affairs nothing that is so truly terrific but sin. It is all things else other than poverty and sickness and disgrace and death. It is held as the greatest of evils. There's nothing so dreadful, really dreadful, as sin. But to offend God," he says, "to do what he disapproves, is the real evil. It's the real evil." Now, because our sin, God has done no wrong. Listen to this carefully. I know this flies in the face of everything that's being taught today, but listen to what I'm telling you. This is the biblical truth. Because of our sin, God has done you no wrong if he doesn't save you. His justice demands that you're punished forever in hell. No wrong has been done if God saves no one. But aren't we thankful to God that that's not the way God is? That he's a merciful God too, that he's a gracious God, that he's a loving God, that he's a long-suffering God. Election puts no one in hell, but election puts an innumerable host of people who do not deserve it in heaven. In heaven, we have no reason to boast, but in hell, we have ourselves to blame. Now, some say, why doesn't God save everyone? I mean, why can't God just do it a different way? Why does he have to have only one way? That's not the real and the right question. The right question is, why does he save anybody? Why does a holy, righteous God, who is perfectly just in condemning the entire human race to hell, save anybody? Well, there's a second objection that comes as a result of Paul's argument here. It's also found in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Follow with me. Stay alert. It gets worse. The second objection that Paul anticipates is this: how can I be held responsible or culpable if I ultimately did not have a choice in the matter? Okay? You thought that, didn't you? Probably thought that very thing. We all do. That's the way we think. And Romans chapter 9, verse 18 says, "Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills." This is 9:18, Romans 9:18. "Therefore he has mercy on whomever he wills, and whomever he wills he hardens." That's God's sovereign prerogative and sovereign choice to do so. So Paul says, in anticipation of that statement, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In other words, he uses the word fault here, which is a word, mem for my. It means blame or blameworthy. In other words, how can God still find me blameworthy? How can he find me at fault? I can't resist his will or his choice. So let me just rephrase that question and help you understand the answer to it. So how is it then that God can still find us blameworthy? How is it then that God could still find us actually worthy of justice and damnation? The answer is very simple, folks. You're guilty. You're guilty. That's why he can still find fault. He can find fault because you were born a sinner and you sin. And you are guilty 1 million times over, and you are a repeat offender. And you love to repeat your sin. You deserve no mercy, only hell. He owes you nothing, not even an opportunity to hear the gospel. And you clearly, if you think that I'm wrong in this, if you think that maybe I'm pushing the text a little too hard, then you clearly think too lowly of your sin and too highly of yourself. This is clearly expressed in the second point I made last time, whenever I said being chosen by God necessitates understanding your culpability. You are guilty. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're guilty before him so much so that all mouths are stopped. The Bible says in Romans 2:1, "You are inexcusable, O man." Romans 1 says in verse 20, "You are without excuse." But there's one more point that needs to be understood. One more point. Being chosen by God necessitates understanding your capability. And what I mean by that is this: You don't have capability to save yourself. You don't. You don't, listen to this. You don't have the ability within yourself to believe, to repent, and to submit. Had God not decided to save you in eternity past, no one would be saved. No one. And by the way, you wouldn't care either. You would go right on in your sin, running as far away from God as you possibly could. There's nothing, listen to this, there's nothing in man that has any desire whatsoever for God. Nothing. When man is confronted with the reality of God's existence, whenever he's shown the creation around him and all the evidence is clearly seen, what does the Bible say he does? He suppresses it in his sin. And also think of it like this. Even in hell, men will not repent. There will be no debates down there as to whether God exists. There will be no concern as to whether we have the right information. There will be no Charles Darwin's coming up with evolution. None of that will be going on in hell, but men will know that there is a God 100%. They will literally believe that there's a God 100%, and they will not repent. They will not turn. They will remain in their constant rebellion and hatred of God. You say, Pastor, you're making that up. No, I'm not. Let me show you this. I've got it right up here so you can see it with me. Revelation 16, verse 5 through 9. Now this, just to so you know, this is at the time when God is pouring out supernatural wrath upon unbelievers. I mean, it's horrific. You can read it for yourself in Revelation 16. But in verse 5 it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying about God, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to be, because you have judged these things.'" What are these things? It's the people. The angel cries out and says, "You are righteous, O God. You're the righteous and the just one, because you have judged these things." Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And then it says in verse 7, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Heaven is clearly in agreement with what God is doing here. But then notice this, one of the most sobering verses in all of the Bible. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and the men were scorched with great heat, and they returned and repented and followed Jesus." Is that what it says? No, it says, "And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Please notice, they know the name of God, they know who it is, and they don't give him glory. There is no debate here. They're rejecting God in the face of his wrath. What is it that makes man like this? Why would men be so hard-hearted? I mean, you would think that if you heard a sermon on the doctrine of hell, that everybody would come rushing forward to give their life to Christ. But that's not the way it is. And you can talk to people and you can share with them the realities of the eternal judgment that's coming on them in eternal hell, and they stare at you with this blank stare and they don't get it. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because of our inability, which starts with our condition. Ephesians 2, you know it well. "And you he made alive who were," what? "Dead in their trespasses and sins." Now, I'll tell you the truth. I have seen some serious hermeneutical gymnastics with this verse. People have jumped all over the place to make dead not dead. Dead's not dead. That's not what it really means. Dead doesn't mean dead. But Paul uses that word for a reason. Is because dead actually communicates exactly what he wants to communicate about our condition. Just so you know, to make clarification about this dead here for a moment, in verse 2 it says, "And you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And it says, "You conducted yourselves in your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So it's not dead in the sense that you have no volition, dead in the sense that you have no emotions, dead in the sense that you have no passions or desires. No, you still have all of that. But the deadness has to do with your deadness toward God. You have no passion for him. You have no desire for him, no want for him. You're dead to God. And that's Paul's point. And just to give you some other verses that tell us of our condition, it says that we were slaves of sin according to Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, and what he means by doulos is exactly what it sounds like it is, you are under the obligation of your master and you must obey. You're a slave to sin. Romans 8, 7. It says, our carnal mind, which is our fleshly lost mind, is at enmity, hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Notice these words, nor indeed can it be. Then verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh, not might not, but cannot please God. Cannot. Jeremiah put it this way, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? What's the obvious answer? No. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, you can't change. You can't change. Matthew 12, 34, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. It's not even possible for that to happen. And you have Romans 3:11. It says, there is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. And yet time and time again, people tell you, yeah, but there's other people. No, they don't. The Bible says, no, none. Absolutely none. None who understand biblical truth, understand spiritual truth. None who seek after God. That's the whole sad demise of the church today that has a seeker-friendly church. There are no seekers. The only seeker in the service is God. John 8:43, why do you not understand my speech? Jesus tells us why. Because you're not able. You're not able to listen to my word. John 6:44, which we went over in great detail, and if you didn't have a chance to listen to that, you can go back in the sermons online and listen to what we said regarding this. We went into great detail regarding this. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's not one move toward God that you can make unless God draws you. Not one. And then John 6:64, and there are some of you who do not believe. Why did they not believe? Look at the verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Folks, you are chosen by God, and that is what enables you to come to God. That's what enables you to come to God. I have a lot more I need to say, so I'm going to move so fast here. You listen quickly, okay? This is what even Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about that very reality. He said this, and I quote, through the fall and through our own sin, the nature of man has become so debased and so depraved and corrupt that it is impossible for him to come to Christ without assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. So many today, of course, believe in the notion called free will. I know you've heard that, and probably you've used it a number of times, the idea that we have free will. What is meant by that in this context is that we have the ability of our own self-determination to choose Christ. Most are willing to admit that there needs to be some work of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately the ultimate credit goes back to my will, that I made the choice. Now, to help with this confusing point, I want to bring a couple of things to your attention that may help you with this. First of all, let's just go ahead and put it out on the table and acknowledge this. We make choices, don't we? We make choices every day. You chose to come here today. We choose to eat. We choose where we want to go. We choose who we want to marry. We choose what job we want to have. We choose how many children we want. We choose what children we don't want. We choose our church. We choose the clothes we wear. We make choices. But then what happens is we extrapolate from that and we go beyond what the scripture says, and we believe that we can make a choice of God and of Christ anytime we want, just like we choose to go get a cheeseburger. Well, that's actually not the way it is. That's actually not the way it is. And to understand this, there's some things you need to keep in mind. I think this will clarify a lot of this, because if you want to get into a very, very big debate that's been going on all the way back since Augustine, all the way up to current church history in our time today, this is one of the most important and major debates of all church history, the topic of the freedom of the will. What the will can do, what the will cannot do, what man can do in response to the gospel, what they can't do. Martin Luther said, you can get rid of all of my books, all of them except one, The Bondage of the Will. I want you to keep that one, because he knew that the entire Reformation turned on your understanding of the will of man. Erasmus, who was a humanist and a Catholic, of course, he believed in the total freedom of the will, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could actually respond to the gospel. And Martin Luther said, oh, no, that's not the way it is. The Holy Spirit has to move upon you and enable your will to make those choices. Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that we do make choices. We have what I like to call volition. Volition. I steer away from the term free will, and the reason why I steer away from that is because there's no choice you make that's ultimately free. Okay? Our choices we do make, but they're not free. In other words, another way of saying that is this: every choice is influenced. You are free to choose, but your choice is not free. And also, our nature, and to keep this in mind when you talk about free will, our nature hates God. It does not seek God, does not love God, it loves sin. Therefore, we will not go to God. We have no desire for him. We have no desire for God. And as I read earlier in Romans 6, our wills are enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to sin. Our master is our own passion for sin. It's impossible for our wills to free themselves out of sin. And then number 6, the bondage of our will is bound by our desires. Our desires, which are made up of sinful passions. We can't come to Christ because we don't want to come to Christ. Did you get that? We can't come because we don't want to come. We can't submit to the law of God because we don't want to submit to the law of God. Another way of saying that is this: our will is the expression of our desires and our affections. Our affections and our desires are the expression of our nature. So our nature reflects itself in passions and desires, and that moves our will. So whenever you read what Scripture says about our nature and our condition and our passions and our desires, where do you think we're going to go? We're not going toward God. Charles Spurgeon again said this when he preached this sermon on human inability. He said, now the reason why man cannot come to Christ is not because he cannot come so far as his body or mere power of mind is concerned, but because his nature is so corrupt that he has neither the will nor the power to come to Christ, or rather he has to be drawn by the Spirit. Now some of us have said, well, that would be not right. That wouldn't be right for God to hold us responsible for something we can't do, right? You ever thought that before? How could God hold us responsible for something we can't do? And frankly put, you need to understand this at the beginning. God makes it clear in the Word, you are accountable. You are responsible for every single sin you commit. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. There is no ambiguity about that. It even clarifies it so much so. But then the Bible also says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So how can I be held responsible for coming when in fact I'm bound in my sin and unable to respond because of my sin? Well, I think Jonathan Edwards, brilliant mind he was, gave us some insight into this, and I think it's also supported by Scripture. He made the distinction between physical ability and moral ability. In other words, you are not physically unable to come to Christ. You have a mind, you have a will, you have emotions, you have passions, you can make choices, but You are morally unable to come because you love your sin so much. It was put like this: if you have a comfortable chair, and probably most of you do at your home, you have a chair that you love to just kind of flop in and enjoy, and you pass out every time you're in it, like me. So you get in that chair, but if I came up to you and I chained you to that chair and I wrapped chains all around you with locks, so much so that you were completely restrained and unable to get out of the chair, and then I said to you, I command you to get up and come and follow me. Well, that would be unjust. That wouldn't be right, would it? But what if it was different? What if you were in the chair and you loved your chair so much as you sat there and you were nestled in by its warmth and you just loved sitting there? And whenever I said, get up and follow me, you said, no. I love my chair. I love sitting here. And I love staying here. I'm going to stay here. I don't care what you say. Well, that's exactly what our condition is. Our moral inability. We love our sin so much, we do not want anything to do with Christ. So our passions, our nature affects our passions. Our passions affect our will. That's what Jonathan Edwards was teaching. That's exactly what he meant by those very words. It's a helpful understanding of our will and what it is in bondage to. Well, let me finish, and here we go. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is where I believe Jesus himself addresses this very issue that Jonathan Edwards actually pointed out. John 3:19, and this is the judgment or the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And listen to this. Men loved what? Darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Now it even gets worse. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. There you have exactly what I just said. You love your evil. You love your sin so much, you don't want to come to the light. You are bound morally because your corruption and your nature restrains you. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. One article I read this past week said this, and I quote, man by nature does not want to know God. Michael Horton said it like this: we cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find a police officer. One Dutch reformer said these words, and I quote, man can no more turn to God than the dead can sit up in their coffins. He can no more originate a right desire than he can create a universe. God, the Holy Spirit alone, by sovereign special interference, calls dead sinners to life and creates with them the desires of their hearts, the first faint fluttering of a breath toward holiness. The great hymn and the hymn writer, the closet Calvinist, Charles Wesley, who wrote these words, and can it be? The great hymn, right? Listen to the last verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amen. Let's close in prayer.